Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 1 Chronicles. We left off in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And for those of you who are new here, in terms of you weren't here when we started this 1 Chronicles, this is actually a book that I think that it is one of the most neglected books in Scripture, just simply because it has so many names to it. And of course, these names, you know, they can't be Tom, Dick, or Harry, Bob, or George. Tom, you know, it's just names that you can hardly even pronounce. But I determined many years ago that I'm not going to skip anything, simply because Jesus Christ said that every word that proceeded from the mouth of God is our food. And I think that even the, I think some of the most mundane portions of Scripture, they are set there for our instruction, for our example. So I just, you know, throw this out here for anybody who may not have been here when we started this book. Anyway, now we're getting into this portion where there's going to be a division of the Levites in terms of their responsibilities. And just keep this in mind for those people, like I said, who haven't been here when we started this. I was dealing with the different categories of Levites, especially like last week when you had the Kohathites. They had that particular job of carrying the Ark of the Covenant, all the furnishings. I don't care whether it was the altar of incense or whether it was Levir or whether it was the table of showbread or the lamp. That was a very, very privileged job. You know, they were transporters of all these holy objects. And all of their descendants had, that was their job. And then you had the Gershomites. They were the ones who would take care of all the sockets and all the boards when it came to the tabernacle, and also the Merarites, they had all the responsibilities of taking care of all the curtains. And anyway, the reason I even mentioned that when we're going to go through this is because now that was all these people's jobs during all those years and centuries when they had the tabernacle. Now they're going to end up having the temple. And when they put up the temple, that's a permanent structure. So a lot of these people, in a sense, they'd be out of a job. They'd be out of work because now it's a permanent dwelling. But here's what's interesting to me. God always has work for us to do. There may be a transition. It may be a new generation. It may be a different situation. But God always has something for us to do. And so now they're just going to have these Levites have different jobs. They're going to assign them different tasks and different duties. And I really believe that that applies to all of us. You know, if we're not doing anything for God's namesake, believe me, it's not because God doesn't have anything for us to do. And I think there are a lot of there, way too many people in the church aren't doing a whole lot for his namesake. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge because I got to be standing before God like everybody else. But I'm just simply saying, I really think we should take that serious and just say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do when it comes to your glory, your honor, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of your church? Or what do you want me to do? What work do you have for me to do? Right, because he has a job for everybody. Now, beginning with this chapter 24 of 1 Chronicles, it says, now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no sons, so Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. Now, he throws that in there because Aaron was actually the first high priest, and then he had four sons. And they were going to have the very specific responsibility of being the ones who had the privilege of going into the tabernacle, going in there and attending to the showbread that needed to be changed out every Sabbath day. They had to attend to the lamp in terms of making sure that the wicks were still usable, as well as the oil would never run out. I mean, they had this job, as well as, of course, offering up all these sacrifices unto God. Mm-hmm. Now, unfortunately for Aaron, two of his sons, they died before they even had any children. And anybody remember how they died?
I have a note I had written already.
Oh, good.
Can't claim to have remembered.
Okay.
But they were consumed by fire because they did the sacrifice in the wrong way, in their way, not God's way.
Yeah, well, let me just read it real quick because I think it really says a lot to us. Because if you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, it says this. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and to Itamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. In other words, what he's saying is this. These men were struck dead. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and just consumed them, right? And then they were carried outside the camp. But God told Aaron, who he was their father, and he told their brothers, I don't want you guys weeping publicly. I do not want you weeping publicly. Everybody else can, but you guys can't. Why would God say that? Why would he put that prohibition on them?
He would bring in the question why God did it.
Yes, yes. They had to take their stand with God, saying, okay, God was justified in doing this. But now, we're not told exactly what happened here, but then you read on further, a little bit further in chapter 10 of Leviticus, it says this, you shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. Then it says this, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel in all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Now, this, to me, gives a strong indication of what had happened there. Because I'll just draw you a picture. Now, this is kind of speculative because I'm trying to fill in between the lines here because we're not given enough detail. But they had an ordination ceremony that went on for 8 days. All the different sacrifices and all the anointing and everything that went on. And on the 8th day, they had a big, huge celebration. And they were celebrating their priesthood, their ordination. And everybody was, just celebrating. And it appears like these two guys had a little too much to drink. Because this is the prohibition that God had said about this. That indicates that these guys were half drunk when they went in and thought, well, you know what, we'll just offer up this sacrifice to the Lord, or we'll just put something in our censers and worship God in our own way. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the thing. This is speculative, too, because God had specifically told his people and his priests. As a matter of fact, it says it in Leviticus chapter 2. God said this. He said, no honey is to be offered up on any sacrifice or anything that was offered to the Lord by fire. Now, I would just suggest this, all right? I think these guys, they got into all this celebrating. On the day of their ordination, they had a little bit too much to drink. It affected their judgment. And they thought, well, you know what? This would be a good thing. Let's put some honey in here along with what else is in there. In other words, God gave very specific instruction what was to go into their censers, all right, in terms of the incense.
And John, when you say specific instructions, what goes into the censer, there was a recipe. There was an actual recipe to it.
Yes, as far as the incense that was to go into their censers, so that it was to go on the altar of incense, all right? God gave very specific instructions as to how to make it and what was to go into it. You know, the frankincense and the spices, and it was basically the sap of a tree that they were to ground into this incense. And God said this, nobody's to duplicate that incense under penalty of excommunication. Right? Mm-hmm. For anybody's personal use. Because the incense really pointed to what?
Prayer.
Prayer. It's the prayers of the saints. Now, I get this impression. Mm-hmm. These guys decided, you know what? This would be a good thing to put in here, too. Let's put some honey in here. Now, that's speculative, but I think that's what they did. Because it strained fire to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Right? And God says, I don't want any honey on anything that's offered by fire to me. Now, why would God prohibit honey? Think hard. Think deep. What is it really saying to us symbolically? Well, I'll put it this way. Honey is very, very delectable. It's very, very pleasing to man's taste, right?
Yeah.
Very pleasing to man. God says, I don't want that on there. Now, just bring it up to where we live and breathe. So many people today offer strange fire to the Lord in this respect. They want to worship God in their own way. This is what people will tell you today. The overwhelming majority of people will tell you in this country is that if you ask them, do you believe in God and do you believe in Jesus Christ, do you believe in God and the Bible? And a lot of times they say, well, yeah, I believe in God, but I'm more of a spiritual person, right? And I worship God my own way. Mm-hmm. See, now when anybody says, I worship God my own way, it's just a code phrase. It's just simply saying, I worship in a way that's more pleasing to me.
Exactly.
Right? Well, so that I can just live in my sin, basically, and still have the comfort of believing in God or trotting him out like a mascot at a funeral, at a wedding, or whatever, when it's convenient. But I'm not going to obey him because it's too hard to obey him. So I want something more palatable, so put some honey on it. Now, is that pleasing to the taste? Now, I'll tell you right now, there's a lot in the Bible. There's a lot that I don't want to believe. I just flat out do not want to believe it. But I will not put honey on this and tell you something that it's not saying. I'll give you an example. I don't want to believe in eternal hell. There's no way in hell I want to believe in hell. I'm telling you right now. Right? No way. But Jesus Christ talked about it more than anyone. He warned about it more than anyone. And just do the math. If there's no hell, then what did Jesus Christ die for? What did he save us from? He didn't save us from the grave because the saint dies right along with the sinner, right? There's so much in here that I really don't want to believe. But I will not torture it and I will not torment it to get it to say something that's more pleasing to me and more pleasing to everybody else. But that's exactly what people are doing today, and that was foretold that it would happen. Who predicted that that would happen? There it is. It was Paul in Timothy. He said this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. That's what we're doing right here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. People don't want to be reproved, and they certainly don't want to be rebuked. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, put honey on something, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, who will present them what? Something that's more palatable to them. And they will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. See, that's what I think is this strange fire that he's talking about. And I didn't want to get off on a big tangent here, but I'm telling you, we have reduced everything down, I think, and dumped it down to the point where we want to be inclusive. We want to include everybody. We want to have an amalgamation of everybody's feelings and everybody's beliefs. And the last thing we want to seem to be is intolerant, right? But I'm telling you right now, people have just completely painted Jesus Christ into something that's totally contrary to what he really is. If Jesus Christ is so tolerant, why did they railroad him to his death? Why did they torture that man to death? If he was so tolerant and so inclusive, all right? We have missed it completely. If you really, really, really study, read the Gospels, and I don't mean hopscotch through your Bible, I mean study every chapter, every verse, every book, every word, study it, analyze it, you will see that Jesus Christ was very intolerant, and that's why he was railroaded to his death. But you guys have all seen that bumper sticker that says coexist.
Oh, yeah.
Right? It starts out with a crescent moon, which is for Islam, and it ends up with a T for the cross, and it includes all these different major religions. Well, what is that bumper sticker really saying? What is it really saying?
That it doesn't matter what God you serve, let's just all love each other.
Yeah, it's all the same, alright? It doesn't matter what you believe and how you act and what you do, it's all the same because God is love and he's inclusive and all. Now, that's honey. That tastes good, doesn't it? I'd like to believe that. But I look at what God's saying and I say, no, that's not what he said. That's not what he said at all. And I won't teach you otherwise because I got to stand before God. And I'll tell you right now, I'd rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner who just lived my life in such a way that I just gratified every wish and whim. I'd rather stand before God like that than stand before him and have him accuse me of saying, you know, you've misled so many people with your phony teaching. Mm-hmm. I mean, that, to me, that's a serious thing. Well, I think there's a dark warning in here what happened to these guys. And the fact that they appears that they were half drunk, I mean, you know, before I became a Christian, I was drunk enough times to know that, you know, what happens to you when you're drunk?
Inhibitions are gone. Your judgment goes down the toilet.
Yeah, yeah. It affects the way you act, the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you perceive things, the way you judge things, the way you... everything. Right? Now, there could be people... Look at the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of Jesus' day. What were they really drunk on?
Pride.
Power.
Oh, yeah. Pride. You know, in other words, they were so proud of their positions, all right? And they seen Jesus Christ as being an absolute total threat. And even Pilate could see right through the whole thing and said, these guys have delivered him over because of envy. I don't care. You could be drunk with power in politics, in religion, in the corporate world, in the military. I've seen it all over the place, in every place, all right? And I'm telling you, if you're drunk with power, it affects everything in regards to your decision-making. Now, I think that's a dark warning to all of us, man. We got to take God serious. Anyway, that verse 3 of chapter 24 of Chronicles, it says, David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Itamar divided them according to their offices for their ministry. Since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Itamar, they divided them thus. There were 16 heads of father's household of the descendants of Eleazar and 8 of the descendants of Itamar according to their father's household. And just in what they're saying here, as far as they're going to divide these different Levites into different categories in terms of their descendants from Eleazar as well as Itamar. I read it in the King James, I read it in the Living Bible, and a few other translations when it says here in verse 4, since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Itamar, they divided them thus. I get this impression, when you read that, it may seem like, well, there were more people in one group than another. But I think what it's saying here, the suggestion is, especially from the Living Bible, is that one group had more qualified men, chief men. They were more qualified. And so that's why they divided them up the way that they did, according to, are these men really qualified? And I think that says a lot, because we're in a society today, a day and age today, where, you know, everybody's got to be equal. There can't be any trophies unless everybody gets a trophy. There can't be anybody getting a high grade unless everybody gets the same. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You know, we're so dumbed down. But it would come to the priest and say, okay, who's the most qualified here? We're going to put him on the top of the list. Wouldn't you like to do that, especially with people running this country? Put the most qualified people? No, but you know, all it takes, who's got the most money? He's going to get in. Not the person who is the most qualified. And that's the shame of it. But I especially think that should be the case when it comes to, you know, God's priests, God's ministers, God's pastors, God's evangelists, God's teachers, man. Who's the most qualified person? Never mind if somebody's going to get their feelings hurt. Who's the best one for this job? Because I've seen so many people in positions of leadership in the corporate world, in the military, in Vietnam, and you wonder, who put this idiot in charge? Oh my gosh, he can't find his own behind with a compass, and they got him running the thing. And no wonder nothing's getting done right. Oh, it's just maddening. But even Solomon made that observation when you read it in Ecclesiastes, you know. He says, man, that's what happens when, especially when political correctness kicks in, or, you know, nepotism kicks in, or bureaucracy really begins to, you know, bog everything down. Oh, that's what's going to happen. But I think that there's always got to be who's the most qualified, right? Not who knows who. Who's the most famous, or who's the richest person, or who's the most, you know, whatever. And so then he's dividing them, where it says this in that latter part, that verse 4, there were 16 heads of their father's household, or the descendants of Eleazar, and 8 of the descendants of Itamar, according to their father's households. Thus they were divided by lot, the one as the other, for they were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God, both from the descendants of Eleazar and the descendants of Itamar. Now, when it says that they basically divided them by lot, what does that mean?
They cast lots, right?
Yeah, they cast lots to determine, okay, which descendants were going to basically fall into what category and have what job. And I think it's kind of interesting. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome is that of the Lord, right? And he also says in Proverbs 18:18, he says, the lot causes contention to cease and decides between the mighty ones. In other words, this would end all debate, all argument, all contention if somebody said, well, I want to do that job, not this job. Well, when you do it by lot, what is that really saying?
God
is doing the choosing. Mm-hmm. So you like it or not, that's your job. And I think that says a lot because undoubtedly, you know, some of these priests may have felt like, gosh darn it, that's not the job I wanted. But if it's done by lot, you got to step back and say, you know what, this is the job God gave me. Now, I can either really moan and groan about it, or I can say, okay, he's given me this job for a purpose, and I'm going to do the absolute best job that I can do for his glory, for his honor, right? Paul says, as well as it says, I think it was Solomon, said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as what?
Unto
the Lord. That's been my philosophy in all the years in the grocery industry is I don't work for the CEO, I don't work for this company, I don't work for this store director, I don't work for this head clerk, I work for the Lord. So I really need to put in an honest day's work and really do but my absolute best because he's the one I'm working for. And I think every Christian should have that attitude because if we do, it doesn't matter what job we're doing. Even Solomon says, do you see a man who's diligent in his work, he shall stand before kings and not common men. In other words, eventually, you're going to get promoted. Eventually, you're going to get into a position you're going to really excel. There's an old saying. The person who does more than he's paid for will eventually be paid for more than what he does. But there's so many people today say, well, that's beneath me. I'm not doing that. Well, wait a minute. What would Jesus Christ have done? The Son of God would have done it, and he would have done his absolute best, right? But look at this verse 6. It says, Shimei, the sons of Nathanael, the scribe from the Levites, recorded them in the presence of the king, the princes, Zadok, the priest, Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the father's household of the priest and of the Levites, one father's household taken for Eleazar and one taken for Itamar. Now the first lot came out for Jeroiarib, the second for Jehidea, the third was for Hiram, and the fourth for Serorim. The fifth was for Malchijah, the sixth for Malchijim, the seventh for Hakoth, the eighth for Abijah, the ninth for Jeshua, the tenth was Shekaniah, the 11th was Elishibah, the 12th was Jakim, the 13th was Huppah, the 14th was Jezebeb, the 15th was Bilgal, the 16th was Emer, the 17th was for Hezer, the 18th for Hapizias, the 19th for Pethiah, the 20th for Jehazak, the 21st for Jason, the 22nd for Gamul, the 23rd for Delilah, the 24th for Maaseiah, that these were their officers for their ministry when they came into the house of the Lord according to the ordinance given to them through Aaron their father, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. You know, like I said, you're going through these names, nobody can pronounce them. You want to slap their parents for, you know, child abuse by naming their kids this, but I'm not going to skip it, even though I make a fool of myself trying to pronounce these names, because they're there for a purpose, they're there for a reason, and what it says to me is this, he could have easily just said there was X number in this group, X number in that group. I wish he did that, all right? But God had a purpose for their names being listed. Why?
We're all individuals and special.
Yes, we're all individuals, and God has created us as individuals, and we all have specific abilities and specific talents and specific resources, and God has a job for us to do. And we're told in Corinthians and we're told in Romans that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All right? Now, for the saved, they're not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be determined whether you're going to heaven or hell. But why are we all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ if we're saved?
See what rewards we're going to get. See what's burned up.
He's going to evaluate our works. Evaluate our works. And he tells us in Corinthians, he says, look, be very, very careful how you build, because you can only build on one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. But he says you got to be careful what you're building with, because you need to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. But if you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, he says every man's work is going to go through the fire. And he says, if you're on the right foundation, you'll still be saved by the skin of your teeth, but you won't have anything to show for it, right? Even this Bible study I'm doing right now, I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught over the years, but they're all going through the fire, every one of them, including this one. Like I said, I might come out smelling like smoke. But it's all going to go through, right? And so I think that's why he's listed there as far as these men, rather than just lumping them together. They all are individuals, and they're all going to have to account to God for their work. Now, in verse 20, it says this, now the rest of the sons of Levi, of the sons of Amram, Shubael, of the sons of Shubael, Jedaliah, of Rehabiah, the sons of Rehabiah, Ishiah, the first of the Ishiites, Shelemoth, of the sons of Shelemoth, Jahath, of the sons of Hebron, Jeriah, the first, Amariah, the second, Jaziel, the third, Jachmian, the fourth, of the sons of Uziel, Micah, of the sons of Micah, Shamir, the brother of Micah is Ishiah, the sons of Ishiah, Zechariah, the sons of Mirai, Malai, and Mushai, the sons of Jaziah, Beno, the sons of Mirai by Jaziah were Beno, Shoham, Zachar, and Eber. By Malai, Eleazar, who had no sons. By Kish, the sons of Kish, Jamiel. The sons of Mushai, Malai, Edar, and Jerimoth. These were the sons of the Levites according to their father's households. These also cast lots, just as their relatives, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of David, the king, Zadok, Ahimelech, and the heads of their father's household, of the priests and of the Levites, the heads of their father's households, as well as those of his younger brother. Now, they're casting lots as far as assigning these individual priests their jobs. And look at this verse 31, then concluding this chapter. It says, these also cast lots, just as their relatives, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of who? David, the king, Zadok, Ahimelech, and the heads of the father's household. And that Ahimelech, anybody's Bible say Avatar? Because Ahimelech, he was actually one of the priests that was killed by Saul. He was a high priest. And when Saul killed the 80 priests over there in the city of Nob, we read about that in the books of Samuel. But Ahimelech, I think, was the father of Avatar. But I think very often they refer to him as the same, not the same person, but they had the same name. Like, my wife's name is actually Margie, but she goes by Gail. I got a brother named Greg. His real name is Joseph. I mean, we see this all the time. So if anybody asks you, well, how come they have Ahimelech, but then they're going to be talking about this Avatar? Well, I think that he went by these two names, all right? And what really makes this confusing is that Ahimelech was once a high priest that was killed by Saul. But the interesting thing to me about that is that the way they're casting lots is they're doing it in front of the king and in front of the high priest. Both Zadok and Ahimelech, or Avatar, were the high priests at that particular time. So they're overseeing this whole thing. And it says to me that David, in a sense, well, he's obviously king, and the other two are the high priests, or they're high priests. And they're in total agreement here. You don't see a separation of church and state here the way that we absolutely demand. But when Jesus Christ returns, there's not going to be a separation of church and state, because Jesus Christ is going to be king and priest. Remember Melchizedek? Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And also, he was the king of Salem. Salem means what? Peace. And he was both king and priest. And that's what you're going to see with Jesus Christ. Well, I really wish I could see it in this country, in a sense that, don't you wish that our political leaders and our religious leaders could get on the same page when it comes to serving God? Oh, but it's just nothing but a constant, continuous division. And Jesus Christ himself said, a house divided cannot stand. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that? Yeah. Let's just quickly go through this chapter 25. It shouldn't take long at all to get through it, but I would like to get through this because he's dealing with the divisions of the descendants of Aaron in terms of dividing up the priesthood. And like I said, a lot of these guys, they're going to be out of the job now because the tabernacle is no longer transportable. It's going to be for the temple. But God still has work for them to do and plenty of work for them to do because it says here in verse 1 of chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, it says, "Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun who were to prophesy with lyres and harps and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their services was of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, Ashharila. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king of Jeduthun. The sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshua, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattaniah, six under the direction of their father Jeduthun, with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, of Bakkiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, and Jerimoth, Hananiah, and Hanani, and Elithan, and Gidei, and Remanitizer, and Jokbekasha, Malothai, and Hotzer, and Mahazioth. My gosh, who named these kids? All these were the sons of Heman, the king seer, who exalt him according to the words of God. For God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. All these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. Their number who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. Now, here's the thing that he's talking about as far as dividing these people into groups as far as the singers are concerned. But what's interesting is you go back to that verse 1, it says this, that Asaph of Heman and Jeduthun who were to prophesy. Now, what does it mean to prophesy?
Bring forth God's truth. Or
yeah, and you know what? It's in a sense, what I'm doing right now, I'm prophesying. All right, but I'm not giving a whole new divine revelation. All I'm saying is this, thus saith the Lord, and I'm just telling you what he said, right? Mm-hmm. Well, when it's talking about them being prophesying, they're prophesying with music. So they very well could be singing scriptures or psalms mm-hmm. and things of this nature with these instruments. But here's the thing, they're dividing all these guys up as musicians and singers. Now, I've seen this happen before. I don't know. Maybe you guys have even heard it happen before. There'd be somebody in a choir, for example, and then they're passed over when it comes to a solo or comes to certain kinds of recognition, and then they quit. They leave the choir. They quit. They go somewhere else. Have you guys ever seen that in your church?
Not that I'm aware of.
No? Oh, I've seen it. Have you seen it? I've seen it. Now, I'm not going to be anybody's judge, you know, but I'm just simply saying this. If a person's in a choir and they're singing and then they're passed over or they're slighted or they're not given the recognition that they feel like they deserve and then they quit, what does that say?
Doing it for themselves, not for
yes. God. See, I think everybody's got to understand that you may have to deal with a lot of criticism from different people. You may feel very, very much unappreciated by other people. You may feel slighted or passed over by the powers that be. But you got to always go back to, okay, who am I trying to really serve here, please here, honor here, glorify here, myself or the Lord? So I really think that regardless of what kind of job that God has for us to do, I think we really do need to do our absolute best, even if we're never given the recognition that we may very well deserve. Because you always got to have the attitude of, well, you know, it kind of grieves me that this happened, but I'm going to just leave it in the Lord's hands, and in the end, He'll be my judge, right? And still give your absolute best. I do think it says a lot. But then we're talking about singing here. And, you know, there's a scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture. I mean, I don't have time to read them all. I just flat out do not. But let me just ask you this. Where's the only time that we hear that Jesus saying? In Matthew 26, verse 31, it says this. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of their flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Now, I'm just reading the context, what's happening here in terms of this is the night that Jesus Christ is betrayed. Mm-hmm. This is the night that he's going to be just beaten to a pulp and he's going to be crucified. Mm-hmm. This is the Last Supper. But right before that, it says this. He says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is the only place it says that Jesus Christ is singing. Mm-hmm. Sang a hymn, but when did he sing this hymn?
Before
yeah. Yeah. Would we be able to do that?
No.
Huh? Yeah. Well, you know, there's an old saying, he who sings is free. Now, I can't sing. I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but I do feel this. I try to always thank God, and I try to really praise God, you know, for all of his blessings and what he does. And there's not a day goes by I don't thank him for my eyesight, and I look around and all the things that he blessed me with in life. Now, I can't sing, but in a sense that's singing, the praise. But you look at what Jesus Christ, the only place it's recorded that he sang, right, was right there. But another interesting thing, remember on, basically it was Palm Sunday. It says this in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. It says, as soon as he was approaching the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus said to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And some translations said the stones in the road will begin to sing. Mm-hmm. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, see, Jesus is riding in on Palm Sunday, and all these people with palm branches, and they're throwing their coats down as the donkey is walking down before them, and they're all singing. And they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, they were actually singing Psalm 118.
Yeah.
That was a song. And the religious leaders got really indignant because they knew that that song can only be sung about the coming Messiah.
Right.
And they tell Jesus, "Hey, tell your disciples to shut up, man. They're blaspheming," whatever they say. He says, "Hey, if they be quiet, the stones in the road will begin to sing." In other words, if man refuses to praise God, his creation is going to praise him. One way, shape, or form, or the other. Mm-hmm. People think, well, you know, why should I, you know, worship God? That's kind of a small thing that he's made me to worship him. I don't want to worship him. And I'm saying this, you know what? We don't diminish God's glory one iota. If we say, "I'm not going to worship him," it's like what C.S. Lewis said in one of his books. He says, "A man could no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic could blot out the sun by scribbling the words 'darkness' on a wall of a cell." If we are made to know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then who are we hurting if we say, "Well, I'm not going to worship him. Forget it."
Ourselves.
Yeah, if that's what we're made for, right? Right? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm just going to wind this down because it says here in this verse 8 of chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles says, "They cast lots for their duties, all alike, the small as well as the great, the teacher as well as the pupil." See, they did everything by lot, meaning this. All right, it's God that did the choosing here. And so nobody can have their feelings hurt. Nobody can feel like, "Well, man, you know, how come I'm not... don't have that position," you know? It's like, this is what God has designed here. And if a person felt like, "Man, that's just not what I want to do," well, you got to say, "Well, God told me to do this, so I'll do my absolute best," right? And in verse 9, it says, "Now the first lot came out for Asaph to Joseph, the second for Gedaliah. He with his relatives, his sons were 12. The third, Zachor, his sons and his relatives, 12. The fourth, Izhar, his sons and his relatives, 12. The fifth, Nethaniah, his sons and his relatives, 12. The sixth, Bukiah, his sons and his relatives, 12. The seventh, to Jeshurelah, his sons and his relatives, 12. The eighth, to Jeshua, his sons and his relatives, 12. The ninth, to Mattaniah, his sons and his relatives, 12. The tenth, to Shimeiah, his sons and his relatives, 12. The 11th, to Aziel, his sons and his relatives, 12. And the 12th, to Hashabiah, his sons and his relatives, 12. To the 13th, Shubael, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 14th, Mattaniah, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 15th, to Jerimoth, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 16th, to Hananiah, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 17th, to Joshebekiah, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 18th, to Hananiah, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 19th, to Melothi, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 20th, to Elithian, his sons and his relatives, 12. To the 21st, Hotir, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 22nd, to Gedaltai, his sons and his relatives, 12. For the 23rd, to Mathathioth, his sons and his relatives, 12. To the 24th, to Romanti Ezer, his sons and his relatives, 12. Man, this guy had to repeat the whole thing. I just mentioned half these names over here.
No, it's 12.
What's that?
12 is a number of administration.
Yeah, it is the number of administration. You know, it's a number of God's organization and this type of thing. But the important thing is, okay, he's listing all these guys here, and he's telling them, yeah, 12, 12, 12. But now these are singers, and what's interesting, I'm just going to close on this note. When we went through the book of Revelation, and we read about the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. It listed, you know, in chapter 7, 12,000 from each tribe, it says in chapter 7, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, and from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, and from the tribe of Gad, 12,000, and the tribe of Asher, 12,000, and from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, and from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000, and from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, and from the tribe of Levi, 12,000, and from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, and from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, and from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. These are 144,000, and believe me, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not Mormon elders, they're not some superior bionic Christians. But, interesting thing, these guys become like 144,000 Billy Grahams during the tribulation period. There's the first fruits of the tribulation period, they're the first ones saved, and they go forth and they evangelize the whole world. Look, the church has been around for 2,000 years, and it has not reached the whole world, but these guys are going to reach the whole world. As a matter of fact, they are going to be instrumental in a countless number of people being saved. It says right after that, it says, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and all the peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and their palm branches were in their hands and they cried out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that's when one of the elders came up to John and said, who are these? He said, I don't know. And then he says this. He said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these get saved because of the 124,000. But, what did I say?
You said 124,000.
Oh, I'm sorry, 144,000. I'm glad you guys are. Anyway, does anybody remember when Jesus Christ comes back? He says he's going to be on Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. No. What happens to the 144,000? Well, it says in chapter 14, it appears that they all, to the last man, are able to survive this horrible 7-year tribulation period. All right, and they go through the mental, emotional, physical, spiritual agonies of the damned. And they remain faithful to Christ. All right, and when Christ comes back, this is what it says. And I heard, this is chapter 14 of Revelation, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like a sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, when they come back, they're all going to learn a new song. And when they're singing this song to Christ, nobody can learn it. They're singing in such a way, maybe in such a language or such a tongue or something. Mm-hmm. It has a tremendous melody to it, and nobody can repeat this. And only they could sing this song. Now, just in concluding, what does that really say to us in regards to these guys if they are the only ones that can sing this song?
Deep crows to deep.
Yes. Yes. All you guys are right, but I would think that Kevin's kind of hitting it here is this. I read all kinds of things from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and when he was in these gulags over there in the Soviet Union and the persecution of Christians. And there used to be a saying among people who were, suffered so much in these concentration camps. It says, only those who ate out of the same bowl as us could understand us. And these guys go through such an experience that nobody could really relate to them. And when they're singing this song, nobody else can learn this song. But all these guys, experience this together, and they end up having been used so mightily by God through this tribulation period that they save multitudes and multitudes of people, but they really suffer incredibly. All right.
They all come through it too.
It appears that they all come through it, and they are there. They're alive. They're in Jerusalem when Christ literally physically comes back and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and he goes into Jerusalem. These guys are there. And then they follow him, and they're singing a song that nobody can repeat. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.